and look at in greater detail the first five verses. What I want to do is read the entire first chapter, and where we leave off at around 5a, Brian, Lord willing, will continue and complete the rest of chapter 1. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, start our reading this morning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Our Father in heaven, we just bow in your presence as we have read your word. We pray that now as we discuss it and as we meditate upon it, that your Holy Spirit will open up our minds and our eyes and our hearts to the truths that we have before us in this very special epistle that we have here this morning. And so we pray that everything that is said, everything that is thought and done will be to your glory and to your honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So just a bit of background, because it has been a couple weeks since Brian gave an introduction, and you might remember that the Apostle Paul, he writes this letter to the young believers in Thessalonica after he receives a very, very encouraging report from Timothy. And I believe Brian went to Acts chapter 17 to give us all the context. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 17, we have the historical narrative of how Paul and Silas and Timothy went into this city, and for three consecutive Sabbaths, Paul preached to the Jews and also to Gentiles, and the reception was, it wasn't really that encouraging. They were met with a lot of resistance. They were met with a lot of opposition, and because of that, the apostle and his team were not able to stay in Thessalonica very long at all, possibly just a matter of a few weeks. And then they were chased out of the city. The individual who was giving them lodging, Jason, was essentially arrested or put in custody by the authorities and had to pay a ransom to be released. It wasn't a very encouraging parting, and must have been somewhat disturbing and discouraging to the Apostle Paul. And so time goes on, and he makes his way into other cities and into Athens. And at some point in time, he sends Timothy back to get a report and to check on what was going on in Thessalonica, and he gets this tremendous positive report back. And we can see from just in verse 2 how full of joy Paul is when he gets this report, when he receives this analysis, this narrative of what is actually happening, what God has done by his grace, and that there is actually a church of young believers, not just planted and begun, but actually thriving. And so he's completely overjoyed. He really demonstrates the heart of an evangelist when he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you. We are constantly mentioning you in our prayers, and we are remembering you before our God. You see, it wasn't easy. They had a lot of challenges, these young believers in Thessalonica. For one, they had no real leadership. They had received the gospel by God's grace, and we're going to consider more of that shortly. They had received the message. They had believed the message. Their lives had been changed forever, but they never really received any real discipleship. They had no leaders. They had way more questions than answered with their newfound faith. On top of that, they were certainly receiving a lot of opposition. We just talked about Paul and his team being chased out. Well, no doubtably, those Jews that chased them out, they knew who those followers would have been. And so there would have been tremendous pressure on them to forget everything that they had heard and to go on with their way of life. For the Gentiles that were saved, this was an extremely pantheistic society. There were many gods, very pagan, very materialistic, extremely secular. And so this was not going to be easy. The fact of the matter is these young Christians would have been like lambs walking amongst ravenous lions. And so Paul was just thrilled to get this good news report. And he feels it is imperative at this point in time to begin the process of discipling them. They need to know more. They need the deeper truths. They're babes right now, and we know from Corinthians that you can't stay as a babe in Christ. You need to mature. You need to grow in your faith. And so Paul is compelled to write this letter to give them some meat, some deeper truths, some deeper understanding of what it is that they have received. And this text really does serve as a manual to discipleship. Some commentators actually say that of all the churches Paul planted, this is by far the model. This is by far the most encouraging. This is the closest we're going to get on earth to the perfect church. Talking to some not too long ago that decided that they were going to leave our fellowship for somewhere else because they found, they said, the perfect church. And so I said, obviously, I responded and retorted, well, then I guess you shouldn't be going because it will no longer be perfect. I just made all that up. That was a fictitious story. It didn't even happen. But just having a little bit of fun with you this morning, the fact of the matter is trying to make the point that there is no such thing. We all acknowledge there is no such thing as the perfect church. But if we want a model to model ourselves after, then this one here that Paul planted in Thessalonica would be the one. And so what we're going to do this morning, what we're going to look at this morning is this text, specifically verses 3, 4, and 5, and we're going to look at them backwards. We're going to start at verse 5 and work our way to verse 2, because as I really gave a lot of thought to this text, and once I had a handle on it and decided to and began to prepare how to present it, it really made a lot of sense. It was one of those rare occasions where it seemed to me easier to present it backwards and working my way forwards. So, and having said that, again, to repeat myself, so we just all on the same page, this really is a very good portion of scripture because it does serve for us somewhat as a model for discipleship. If you are a young believer here, you need discipleship. If you are young in your faith, you need to mature, to grow. And we have what we have here is what you need to know. And if you are an older believer, a more mature believer that desires to disciple others, what we have here is a good illustration of how to do it and what you need to present as far as the truths that need to be understood. And in verse 5, we read that Paul says to them, you know, you need to understand something really, really, really important. That's very important. You need to understand that our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's important. There's a couple things there we want to draw from this. First, though, have you ever heard the saying, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words? Have you heard that? I hate it. I hate it. I know the point trying to be made is actions speak louder than words, and I'll give it that because that is true. But I hate it, and I do not like it because biblically, it just simply is not true. And I'm not saying we have no regard for our testimony or our actions. And in fact, when Brian gets to the text next week, he's going to be reminding us how important our actions are. But when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel, we are not saved by someone's actions. Romans 10:17 says very, very clearly that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. These individuals were not saved because Paul was a very good role model to them, because he exhibited Christ-like character. In fact, Paul's actions by the majority of the people in Thessalonica, well, he was an outlaw. We already talked about that. They wanted him gone. He was viewed as an insurrectionist. He was reviewed as one who was essentially guilty of treason. No one looked at Paul and said, "Wow, that's a really model citizen there." He created tremendous controversy in Thessalonica. He created tremendous problems in the synagogues. They wanted rid of him. Nobody looked at him and said, "Wow, now that's someone that I want to be like," and became a believer from it. No, it wasn't by his, it wasn't the man, it was the message. And that's really important, and he wants to remind them that. He wants to remind them that they were saved, the gospel came to them, he was the messenger, but it was the message, it was the word of God that is what changed their lives. But it's not simply also just the word of God. Because let's face it, a lot of people, since the beginning and the formation of the church, have heard the word of God taught. Millions of people have heard the word preached. Maybe some in our own assembly. This is true, certainly, of Christian families. You're raised in a home where mom and dad go to church. And so you, by association, are there with them. You've listened week in, week out of Bible teaching. You've heard the word of God preached. But he wants them to know in this verse, in verse 5, just because you heard the word of God preached doesn't necessarily guarantee that you become a Christian. You see, theologians, and this is what fascinates me about the Apostle Paul. He can, in just one sentence, he has gave us insight into both the general and the effectual call of God. You see, it is not God's will that any should perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not die but have eternal life. And God, by the proclamation of his word, sends the gospel forth through all the nations. We have all been exposed to it. That is what theologians refer to as the general call. Millions of people today across this world, whether in person like this or through video or through internet or through radio, whatever the case may be, are being exposed to the Word of God. And that is a good thing. That is what is referred to as the general call. But we're not saved by the general call. They received the Word. They heard the gospel because it came to them in word, but not only in word. You see, it came to them in power. It came to them in the Holy Spirit. And it came to them with full conviction. And that right there is what we would refer to as the effectual call. This right here is what we would call, this is the beginning, first step of conversion. You see, to these individuals in Thessalonica that were sitting in the synagogues that day or sitting under the teaching of Paul, for some of them, there was a tremendous experience. There was a supernatural event that occurred. It's called the power of conversion. The Holy Spirit took them from death and gave them life. The Holy Spirit, under the conviction of the preaching of the Word of God, took them from darkness and brought them into the realm of lightness, took their heart that was stone and made it into a heart of flesh. This is nothing that the Apostle Paul or any other mere mortal, this is no effect that they can cause. This here is a supernatural work of God. The preaching of the word coming in power, accompanied with the inspiration and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, full of conviction, changes lives. And this is what Paul is saying happened to you. You see, from their point of view so far, what happened to them is this man came, he started talking about this faith, this person named Christ that died for them, and they accepted that gift, and that is how it works. And from their limited understanding at this point, they chose God. And now Paul's telling them, that's not how this all worked. Your conversion is so much deeper than you actually realize. What happened to you is so much bigger than what you even fully comprehend right now. He wants them to know very clearly that the gospel came to them by the word of God with power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And that is why your life was changed. That is why you are now in the kingdom of God. That is now why you are a child of God. That is now why you understand the word of God. Because you have received the gift of faith. Very important that they understand this. Very important that we understand this. They are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because the power of the preaching of God's word. And that is why I think for us at MABF, we cannot, and it's been one of the things that I've always been encouraged about our little assembly, is we remain committed to the preaching of the Word of God. Now, this is a true story. We have received feedback as elders that maybe we should consider alternate ways of approaching Sunday mornings. Maybe we should not be so firm in our conviction of preaching God's word week in, week out. We have received that counsel. We have received that input, but we don't waver on that. Thank you for your suggestion. Thank you for your input, but we're here at this junction. We're going to have to agree to disagree, because from the very beginning of MABF, the one thing that we have stayed true to, the one thing that we have all as a group been convicted about, is the systematic exposition of God's word. You don't come here this morning to hear me. You don't come here next week to hear Brian or Bill. You don't come here to hear a mere man give some commentary on current events or to wax eloquently on any particular subject. We know that. You come here this morning. We all attend this little church because we want to hear God's word expounded, because that is where there is power. And that is what changes lives. And what is, and why Paul says this to them is, this isn't only is what has converted you. This word of God is what is going to sanctify you. It saves you and it sanctifies you. This is how you're going to grow, in and through God's word. Begs the question though, doesn't it? Why only some? Why did most not believe? Why, when Paul preached and shared his conversion and preached the word of God and showed them who Christ was, the promised Messiah, why is it that only a few believed? Why is it the majority got so angry they wanted to kill him? The answer is in verse 4. We know, brothers, that you are loved by God and that he has chosen you. The biblical doctrine of election is hard to comprehend. And a lot of individuals have looked at this teaching and it has elicited a visceral response, sometimes of anger, sometimes of complete and utter confusion. And I will admit, and I've acknowledged it here before, that probably through most of my 20s, this was a doctrine that I struggled with and I couldn't get my mind around because I could not align it to our own responsibility. And it wasn't into my 30s where I finally submitted to the biblical teaching that election is true. I don't fully understand how it works. But I do know that if God had not, before the foundation of this world, chosen some of us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him, none of us would have been saved. I do know that. I've come to understand that on the authority of God's word. That if God had not chosen me or you, we would not be here this morning. If God had not chosen those few specific individuals in Thessalonica, they would not have been saved. And we know that because the bottom line is this: God's word's very clear. Romans 3 pulls no punches. Romans 3 tells us, because of the fall of man, because Adam and Eve were created in innocence and chose willingly by their own volition to obey the commandment of God, that because of that, because of God's justice, because God must always do what is right, there is now none that is righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. There is no one that understands the things of God, because every single man and woman after Adam have turned astray. They've turned aside. And so we are all, every single one of us, without hope. We all come before a holy God as sinners, deserving of his wrath. But by his grace and by his mercy, he chose some. And that is a truth that might be hard to hear, but it is a truth. Once you submit to it, it does change everything. But it is a truth that can also bring about another question. Okay, Matt, I understand what you're saying so far. We're all sinners. For all have sinned. For all shall fall short of the glory of God. And they're saying, yeah, Paul, we get that. We're hearing what you're saying. We're picking up what you're putting down. We're with you so far. And so God has to choose some. Okay? We're not very palatable. Kind of hits me a little bit right here in my pride. But I understand from God's word that that is what it's teaching. But it bothers me a little bit, because how do I know if I'm one of the chosen? How do I truly ever know if I am elect? And Paul says, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked that. Turn with me to verse 2. And in verse 2, he gives three marks of those who have been chosen. Three characteristics, if you will, of a true believer. Three characteristics of someone who has, under the power of God's word and through the illumination of the Holy Spirit and through the conviction, has had a life changed forever. And these are the three marks: a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope. That's what he says in verse 2. And I want to just, we'll conclude this morning with real quickly looking at all three of these. Faith, love, hope, three Christian graces you find put together throughout all of the New Testament. But here they are brought together with these different words: work, labor, and steadfastness or perseverance. I want to look at each one separately real quickly. He goes, you know how you know you're a genuine believer? Because your life changes in such a way, conversion produces change in such a way that you are going to produce a work of faith. Now we could, this is a sermon in and of itself, and we could go to James and we could go to Ephesians and we can go to a lot of different places. The bottom line is that you're never going to receive faith by doing good works, but your faith will always produce works. There will always be evidence in your life, albeit we all have different variances. We're all not going to be Billy Graham's. We're all not going to be Apostle Paul's. But all of our lives will demonstrate, as children of God, in different ways, will demonstrate fruit. That word, that Greek word work, is ergon. And the emphasis is on the result. So I spent all day yesterday, I didn't, but I could have. I could have spent all day yesterday working around the house. And like any other husband, when you've got everything looking nice and the lawn is nice and the gardens are weeded and everything's just looking perfect, the only other thing you have to do before you rest is to bring your wife out to show her the labors of your work and get the pat on the back, right? Well, because that you, the work I did, the focus is on the result. Look how good everything looks. And so that is what he's talking about here. He's talking about results. He's talking about what is resulted from your faith, good works. And then he says, not only will you have faith that works, not only will your faith produce results, but you're also going to be marked by a labor of love. And this is why looking at the words are quite interesting, because labor, in our language, it's another word for work, but in the Greek language, and in the Greek language, it can be too. But there's some very specific variances. There's some real important differences you need to catch. The Greek word for work doesn't really have a positive or negative connotation. The Greek word for labor, though, it does. The Greek word's kapos, and it's very negative because it is a word used mostly to draw out and speak about the exhaustion that is required to complete the deed. It's about toil. It's about a laborious, weary process, almost to the point of exhaustion. So we use in our English word when our wives go through labor. And I know why our wives go through labor, because men couldn't just do it. That was my first thought when I had our firstborn. I'm like, I couldn't even do this. Obviously, God knew what he was doing when he determined that women would bear children, because going through labor, I don't know a guy that could do it. But that's the word we use, because it is an extremely hard and difficult process. And so when he talks about the labor of love, he's not talking so much, wants us to consider so much the result, but he wants us to really focus in on the effort involved. You get that? the effort involved. Not so much the result, but the labor is the effort involved. And what's interesting in this little characteristic here, there's no object given. We're not told what the object of the love is. I would submit to you to consider it and to think about it. I think when he says here that the mark of a believer is a labor of love, I believe the object of the love is twofold. I think first, and I would suggest that it is our love for God, and then I think second, it is our love for one another. So the believer is marked by a faith that works, and the believer is also marked by a labor of love for God and for one another. And now you say to yourself, well, that is, I hear what you're saying, but that's kind of strange, because why is it so difficult to love God? We perhaps would acknowledge and admit, if we're courageous enough, that it's really difficult to love one another. I know it's really hard for you to love me, and we can all be saying amen on that, but really, is it really hard to love God? And if we are honest and if we are transparent, I think every single one of us can acknowledge that, yeah, at times in our lives, it is hard for us to love God. We know we should. We know we're supposed to. But sometimes we struggle. You see, love for God is demonstrated, I believe the Bible supports, that it's demonstrated in obedience. And sometimes we just don't always want to obey. Sometimes we don't always want to do God's will in our lives. Sometimes we want to do what we want to do. Sometimes it's just easier to live our lives the way we want to live. And so Paul's saying here, you're going to have that struggle. It isn't going to be easy to live the Christian life. It is going to be laborious. It is going to be weary. It is going to be a toil. It is going to be a struggle. It's going to be hard to love God every day. To love God with all your heart and your mind and your soul, the greatest commandment. And it's really going to be hard to love others, especially in this fallen world, especially in this imperfect church, because you're going to drive me nuts and I'm going to drive you nuts, and you're going to discourage me and I'm going to discourage you. But we are called to work it through. Love one another, and it's going to be hard. And that is the mark of a true, genuine believer, one that has been called. And the third mark is one that carries the characteristic steadfastness of hope. In some of your Bibles, a better word, I think, might be perseverance. We've looked at this Greek word before. It means to remain steadfast under an extreme amount of pressure. That is the reality of living the Christian life. That is the reality of what the believers in Thessalonica were enduring. They were under tremendous pressure, they were dealing with trials, they were dealing with tribulations, they were dealing with pressure from all around, but they remained steadfast. They persevered in hope. Hope is what? Hope for what? Hope that tomorrow it gets better? No. It's hope for the anticipation of the future glory, the anticipation that one day, and he's going to talk about this as we make our way through the letter, the day of the Lord, that is where our hope is. We have this blessed hope, and we remain steadfast. We persevere. You see, the mark of a Christian, as he's saying here, is you don't give up. Things are going to be hard. Things are going to be tough. You are going to be challenged. You are going to be questioned for what you believe in. You are going to perhaps be made fun of. You are perhaps going to have to take a stand for who you are and what you believe in. The true, genuine Christian doesn't quit. We don't give up. We continue. We remain. We are steadfast. We persevere. We don't give up. So these three characteristics of the genuine believer: we have a faith that works, we have a love that endures, and we simply do not give up. It's interesting, those three words, those three Greek words for work and for labor and for steadfastness, you find them again. I thought of this morning, actually. In Revelation chapter 2, John... he writes a letter, and he addresses these seven churches, and the first one's Ephesus, and he says to them in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works, ergon. I know your toil, kapos, and I know your patient endurance. Those are the marks of a believer and of a genuine believer. And I leave you this morning with the challenge to think about those things. I leave us all this morning with the challenge this week in our lives to consider those three characteristics. And because we don't leave here this morning and think, okay, all right, let me think about this passage. Let me think about these three marks. All right, well, I have two of the three of them, so I'm okay. That is not the approach to take to this text. He's saying here, it's three out of three. You have all three of these. Your faith, genuine believer, your faith will produce fruit. You will have a labor of love for God and for others, and you will persevere. You might sometimes feel like quitting, because I know I have, but you won't, because you are marked. You've been chosen by God before the foundation of this world in Christ to be holy and blameless before him, and you will endure. You will persevere. I hope you found that helpful. That is our first five verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had this morning, and we thank you for this text. It has been a challenge. It has been a good for us to hear. It is good for us to consider this small group of believers in Thessalonica, all the challenges they would have had. And it's good for us to read and to understand the counsel that the Apostle Paul gives them, because it applies to us here 2,000 years later in this small church in Mount Albert. And we pray that we will continue to remain steadfast in the proclamation of your word. We pray that we will give you thanks for the truth that you have chosen us because you love us. And we pray that we will demonstrate all three of these characteristics of a believer, a faith that produces fruit, a love that labors for God and for one another, and a hope that never quits and always perseveres. So we thank you for our text this morning, and we just pray that this has all been to your honor and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.